Take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5 as we continue our study. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, if you would stand with me please as we read verses 3 through 11 of Matthew chapter 5. And you hear the word of the Lord beginning in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And may the Lord add his blessings to the reading of the word, and you may be seated. Well, we are continuing our rapid pace through the Sermon on the Mount. We are now at verse 3, and we've been here several weeks. And I promise you, those of you that do at times think we labor a little too long in some of the verses, we will be lumping verses together starting in a couple of weeks where they seem to be more related. But we have intentionally stopped and spent a lot of time at the beginning of an introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, and specifically in one verse last week and the same verse this week for a part two, and that is verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If you remember what we're looking at, the Sermon on the Mount. We remember that Jesus now is just in the process of beginning his ministry, and he has been traveling all over that particular area, even up into Syria, and people are flocking to him because of the fact that he is doing amazing miracles in their midst. He is healing many, many people, and people are just flocking to him to see this possible Messiah. They come to him simply because he is a miracle worker. They're hopefully, some of them are saying, I need healed, or my family needs healed. But anyways, there is a group of people, an amazing multitude of people that are following Jesus. And Jesus now takes a position as a rabbi, and we know that that is pointed out to us specifically. As he comes to the mount, he ascends the mount so that he can be heard, and he sits down as a rabbi would, as a teacher. And we know that this is the entire purpose of this sermon, all the way to the end of chapter 7, where it's going to say these people leave and are astonished because he taught with authority. And they weren't used to that. They weren't used to people to be able to speak with such authority, especially with the fact that Jesus, as Jesus and John the Baptist, are really the first words from heaven in the entire history of Israel. For 400 years, it has been quiet and nothing since John the Baptist. No prophets, no word from God. It's almost like God has forgotten the nation of Israel, and now all of a sudden John the Baptist pops on a few months ahead of Jesus. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Prepare the way, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand at this particular moment. And so everything has changed, and these people are flocking to Jesus to hear what he's going to have to say, because he's doing some amazing things. And as I said last week, this particular message, the entire Sermon on the Mount, is meant for kingdom living. It is meant for those who live in the kingdom of God, those that live in the kingdom of heaven. It is future tense from one perspective. We looked at that there is a sense in which the kingdom has not yet completely consummated. It has been brought about. It has been fulfilled in Christ, because Christ says to him, even in this particular message, well, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill the law. And so he has this mystic speaking about himself. And he says, as we know his teachings later on, that the kingdom is currently here. If I'm casting out demons and I'm doing them in the name of the God of heaven, then you know that the kingdom has come. But at the same time, we know that the kingdom is future. We know those promises are yet completely fulfilled. They aren't consummated. As the old theologians used to say, the kingdom of God has been fulfilled, but not yet consummated. It hasn't been completely brought about. And so we know that this entire sermon, 5, 6, and 7, these chapters, are meant for kingdom living, of which you and I are a part of, because Christ has come. Christ reigns. He sits at the right hand of God in heaven, reigning. He reigns in the hearts of his own people. And so what we have here is a picture not of how to get into the kingdom. Chapters 5, 6, and 7 is not a list of do's as to how to get into the kingdom, but this is evidence of kingdom living. This is what he's saying. This is what John the Baptist has been saying. Prepare ye the way of the Lord, because the kingdom of God is at hand. And he's basically saying there, if the kingdom is here, and you are members of that kingdom, children of God, you live within that kingdom, this is what we are to look like. This is how we live as kingdom. So this isn't a to-do list. This is what the things we must do for checkoff to make sure that I am in the kingdom. Because the very first verse that we're looking at here of his message is that, for theirs is the kingdom of God. The rest of them are going to say, shall be shown mercy, shall be filled. There's the shall, there's the future tense of it. But this one says, the blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And so everything that we're going to hear over the next few months as we look at the Sermon on the Mount is a picture of what it means to live in the kingdom of God. So as we begin to look at that this morning, I want us to understand, I spoke with somebody not within our church yesterday about the Sermon on the Mount, and I said that I don't believe that the Sermon on the Mount is taught today for one particular reason, because we misunderstand it. I'm amazed that the commentaries and Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, as you know, I'm relying heavily on in the Sermon on the Mount, and D.A. Carson, Spurgeon, Sinclair Ferguson. As I read them, I realize how much we have truly missed the Sermon on the Mount from that perspective. We so often want to teach this is how to be a Christian. This is how to be a Christian, and we teach it almost legalistically. Okay, you will do this, you will do this, you will do this, you will do this. You're going to find it's going to attack and approach every aspect of our lives before we're done in a few months. But it's not from that perspective that it is forcing this upon us. This is saying, this is who you are. You are a member of the kingdom of God. And by virtue of that, this is what that person looks like. So we do strive for that. But we don't set it down that somehow, if we hold to these, if I hold on, that somehow God smiles and has greater favor upon me, or his love is poured out even more so upon me. For you know my position on that. God loves us with a hesed, the word in Hebrew, an everlasting, eternal love. It doesn't grow, it doesn't diminish. The love that he has poured out upon us is a love not engendered by anything within us, but simply by the choice of God for his own good pleasure. That he has poured out a love upon us which will never, ever change. So if I'm within the kingdom and I fail in many of these areas, and by the way, I do, and you do, it doesn't mean that God loves me less. It simply means that here is something that I need to work on with the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to say, this is how a child of the King really lives. And so it is in a sense that somehow by me keeping all of these things that I'm in more favor with God, that somehow he's going to love me more. Now that's a hesed. That is an eternal love, which from time past to time future will never change upon us individually. We have to understand that when we teach this. And so as we teach this continually, and as I begin looking at this verse this morning, understand that this is what it looks like to be a child of God. This is meant for all of us. This passage is meant for all of us within the kingdom of God. I want us to begin by looking at the very first word, and that is this word blessed. I taught this 6 or 7 years ago on midweek service, maybe 8 years ago, I believe it was. And I found that I only scratched the surface of that particular word blessed. Because if we don't understand this word blessed, we will misunderstand the rest of these first 11 verses in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, because they all start with that. Blessed are certain people because of certain things. Blessed are this. Blessed is this. Blessed, blessed, blessed. And if we misunderstand that word, we're going to get started off on the wrong foot because it bears with everything that we are going to say. Blessed, and I don't know if any of us have a translation. There is at least one translation, modern translation, which is a good translation. And it uses the word happy here, that happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. It is technically an interpretation which could be used for the Greek word makarios here. So you could interpret that word happy. However, in the New Testament, my understanding is that I think makarios appears 15 or 16 times. Only one time is it interpreted in the better translations as happy. One time it is fortunate, and then the rest of the time makarios is interpreted blessed. And it is very important for us to understand, I believe, that it is a better exchange for us to be able to say that this word that we have here in front of us today in our translation in the ESV is a better translation of that. And there's the reason why. Oftentimes, we want to simply reduce it down to being happy. If we look at this and say, listen, if I truly want to be happy, then I will follow this, because that becomes my goal. My goal is that I want to be happy in life. I want to have my surroundings. I want to have my circumstances in life pleasing to me in all ways. And if we begin to reduce that down, we begin to reduce the scriptures down, not to from theology, but almost down to some type of self-help, some type of an idea that it is simply all about me in the midst of these teachings that Jesus is saying. I want us to understand Jesus is teaching here, I believe, he's teaching right off the bat with all of these multitudes of people that are coming to him. He begins, as I said last week, a winnowing. He begins in the process of saying, I need to find out the true disciples, because here's the hard teachings of what it means to be a Christian. Here are the hard teachings. Oh, I can heal. I can do all kinds of miracles in front of you, Jesus says, but that isn't kingdom living. And so he begins a winnowing here. And we looked at that particular word last week, isn't that removing the chaff from good wheat to be able to say we need to begin to separate. And I believe Jesus right off the bat begins a separation. He begins a separation of people from those which are going to be true disciples, from those people which are simply there to be almost entertained. There is a sense that this guy has really caused a stir. Let's go see him. I'm really curious about this. It's going to remove people that are truly devout from those people which are simply there for the temporal things. And this is why I believe it is a better interpretation for us to understand this word blessed doesn't simply mean, and specifically in this passage, the word happy. Because in Scripture, the word blessing can go both ways when it comes to your relationship and my relationship with God. We can bless God, and God can bless us. Because think of the Old Testament times. Think of Deuteronomy. I have passages I may or may not read this morning. But it talks about, here's the blessings. Here's the things that God is going to pour out upon you for your obedience, Israel. And it's followed by the opposite. And here are the curses that I will pour out for your disobedience. And so the picture is that there is a sense of blessing and there's a sense of cursing. And I will look at that in a little bit. But the idea that God can bless us, but we can bless God. Doesn't the scripture say, bless the Lord, O my soul. All that is within me, bless his holy name. We see that continually within scriptures. There's two ways of this word blessing goes. And we have to understand that somehow God isn't going to simply make me happy. And I'm not going to make God happy by I'm doing certain things. I am, however, going to find myself, and you'll see this as I read Deuteronomy, this idea that this blessing is dependent upon my covenant living with God as he pours out his covenant promises upon me, and therefore I'm approved of God. And so it's better for us to understand that this particular word that we use here is a sense of approval, that man blesses God, I'm approving God. Not as if he needs it. Do not get me wrong. It's not as if God needs my approval for certain things. But when I bless God, I'm praising his name, saying, I approve of this situation. I understand you're the great sovereign. I understand that you're in complete control. I understand that you are holy. I understand that there's demands of me coming into a right relationship with you. And I bless that. I approve that. I understand that. I want in a right relationship with that. And it's the same way the other direction, that God approves man in certain things. Once again, it's not that he's approving me by pouring out more love upon me. The illustration that I used in Sunday school last week in table talks was this perspective. I'm going to owe my kids more money for those visitors here today. Anytime I mention any of my family members, I have to pay them like a royalty. And so I will be mentioning my kids once again today. But as my three kids were born into my family, there is an instant attachment and an instant love which is attached to those kids. I will always love those kids. Now, will I always approve of those kids? Now, fortunately, we're through the teenage years, and so the approval rating has now gone up. But I can safely say there was many times within that time frame, especially of teenage years, that I didn't always approve of my kids. That's a picture that we have here. God's love is never going to change for us. But his approval, his smile upon my relationship with him at that time and how it is exemplified will in fact change. We see that taught throughout scriptures. And so the question there becomes this. If I'm truly looking at this blessing as being approved by, do I diligently seek the approval of God? Not do I diligently seek his love, because I'm one of his, I know it's not going to grow, but do I diligently seek his approval in my life? That becomes the question for us. That becomes the question. Do I seek his approval more than I seek my family's approval? Do I seek his approval more than I do society's approval? Do I seek his approval more than I do even my spouse or my employer or a friend down the road? Whatever it may be, do I seek God's approval? And if so, if we begin to let that grab a hold of our lives, these Beatitudes and the rest of the Sermon on the Mount are going to pierce our heart as we continually look at it. Because that's what it means, that I'm seeking diligently the approval of God. Another point that I'd like to make about this, and sometimes, you know, I go off script often anymore with my messages, and this is one of the points that I've been thinking about. The blessings aren't necessarily arbitrary. It's interesting. Sometimes we believe that God will just simply bless. If I'm okay in this particular area and I'm working on this particular, that God's just simply going to bless me and he's approved of so many things that these consequences of it that he's pouring out in my life are arbitrary, that they're not somehow connected with my seeking approval in a particular area of God's life. These are not arbitrary. You look, what it says right in the scripture, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So if there's a sense that I really want some type of not control, but dominance, if there will, or as the scriptures have told us in the past, to subdue the world, if we're going to inherit all of this, it's those meek people that are going to be able to do it. How about the merciful? There's a connection there. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. It isn't arbitrary. The more merciful that we are, the more mercy we should see poured out upon our lives. And you're going to find this out. It may not be on this side of glory. Those promises may not be on this side of glory. But the promises are sure that at some particular time, these will be poured out upon us. But they're not arbitrary. There is a connection for them. And so many people have said, it's not wrong to describe this blessedness as a condition of a character or maturity in that character. So once again, I want us to see that this is who we are. If we are truly blessed, it is evidenced within our character. It is evidenced within that particular person. You think about people that you know that are merciful. You think about people who are meek. You think about people who truly hunger and thirst after righteousness. And you look upon that and you say, that's evident in their life. That's their character. And it seems that God blesses them in those particular areas. That's evidence of what we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks, just in the Beatitudes. And then later on, as we continue to look at the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. This blessedness is an awareness of the approval of God in our life. It's a pronouncement by God. Blessed are you people. It is a pronouncement of God of who we actually are, that we are approved of God. You've heard me say it last week and weeks prior, that I believe one of the greatest evangelistic approaches that we could have to this world today is for a church, for a group of people to begin living chapters 5, 6, and 7. Now, we will have some people be repelled by the fact that we would be living that particular way. But overall, those people that are searching, they're looking for something different, would see, amazingly, there's something different in that church. There's difference in that people. And they're going to say, somehow, there's just a sense that God's approving those people. Death still occurs. Cancer still occurs to those people. Financial failure still occurs to those people. But their character never changes in the midst of all of that. That's an approval of God. And that's what people would begin to see. The blessing of Deuteronomy, and I don't have time to read it. If you did want to read it on your own this week, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28 and read it in its entirety. The first 14 verses are all of these blessings that God is going to pour out upon the people of Israel if they're obedient. And the last verses from 15, I think, clear down to 68, which is surprising. Well, probably not. They're curses. Curses seem to, like, double and triple the amount of blessings that are going to be poured out, that the disobedience of God leads to this particular response from God. But why? What does it say? Blessed, I will bless you. He constantly says in the book, I will bless you with this. Blessing is simply, I am in right fellowship with God. That's what this was all about. Wasn't the covenant promise this, that I will be their God and they will be my people? It's a covenant relationship. It's a fellowship that is in good standing with God. And that's what he's saying to us. That if we want to be in that blessed relationship, that covenant relationship that is so close and so sweet in many, many, every area of our lives, then it means this is how I'm blessed. This is how I live in those ways that he's going to point out here. So understanding right off the bat, this isn't an issue of happiness. That's a subjective term. Subjective term about being happy normally has something to do with my current environment and my standings. Psalm 46, I spoke on that at a funeral yesterday morning. Psalm 46, an amazing psalm. We're going so far off script here. But Psalm 46, read it. The picture is of the psalmist looking at the entire world caving in on him. The picture is that of the seas are busting against the mountain, and so badly that the mountains themselves are caving into the seas. It's the calamities of life. And yet in the midst of it, the psalmist says, but he is my rock and my fortress. There's a blessing as we look to him to understand that he is there to protect us. He is there for our pleasure in the midst of all of those circumstances. My circumstances does not depend, or my happiness does not depend upon my circumstances. But it is intrinsic at what is the very core of who I am. If we are children of God, if we're members of this kingdom, this is how we look. This is how we live. And this is why God's approval is poured out upon us, that we are in this covenant relationship with him. So what does it mean? Blessed are the poor in spirit. First terminology, poor in spirit. I really probably should look at it from what it is not. I have met people, and so have you, who appear to be poor in spirit and are not poor in spirit. Poor in spirit, or poverty in spirit, depending upon your verse, is not some type of conviction that you personally are of no value. Many times over a career as a police officer, I've talked to people from suicide. And I had to express to them that they are of value. And the reason that I could say that very clearly, that they have value, is because Jesus Christ tells us through his word that you were bought with a price. Corinthians tells us that twice. Paul tells us that twice, that we have been bought with a price. So tell me that there isn't value in human life when God Himself sends His Son Jesus Christ, which cost Him the most, and sends His Son for it, it is an amazing price. So there is amazing value within us. So being poor in spirit doesn't mean that we don't feel that we have absolutely no value whatsoever, that there is no self-worth within us. Now, I'm not big into the self-esteem movement. You understand me in that perspective. But intrinsically, each of us have an amazing value. Christ has died for us. And so that gives us that value. And so this picture of being poor in spirit doesn't mean I'm some type of a zero, if you will, that I'm absolutely worth nothing. It also doesn't mean that those people that are shy, those people that kind of pull back, that really are in the midst of all of us, that they just seem to be natural. You don't see them hardly. You don't even know they're there, what we would call wallflowers. Okay, you didn't, were they even at the party? Oh, yeah, they were, weren't they? When you have to discuss somebody that was, whether or not they were at the party or not, they have a natural tendency towards shyness. That's okay. But that's not poverty of spirit. It's not Eeyore either. And many of you know I love Eeyore from Pooh. All right, but it's not Eeyore just simply walking around with no vitality whatsoever and just from one point to the other. That is not being poor in spirit. Nor does a person who constantly talks about it. I've bumped into a few of those people. Oh, I'm nothing. I'm nothing in the church. I mean, I'm a member there, but I'm just one who just sits in the back and does whatever I can. I'll help out when I can, but really I'm nothing. I don't have any talent. I don't have any abilities whatsoever. If you constantly are telling me how you're glorifying in your poverty of spirit, that's probably evident to me that you're not poor in spirit. So it's none of those particular things. So what does poor in spirit actually mean? Once again, it comes from a Greek word, and that Greek word is tochkos. This particular word in just general Greek has to do with cowering or cringing like a beggar would. Somebody who just cringes and pulls back away from everything. In the New Testament times, it has to do with a person who, if we understand it in the New Testament writings, it is a person who has a deep sense that they have to earn their living by begging. It is a picture, tochkos was a picture of the lepers outside of the gates of Jerusalem that weren't allowed around regular people. They weren't allowed around people who did not have leprosy. And so they would just simply cry out, alms for the poor, alms for the poor, realizing that as they laid there and covered up and that they would be high, if you didn't give them something as you passed by, they got nothing. If you didn't give them something to live by, they would not live. They had nothing to do, and so that this picture of them was living outside of the gates of the city. They were beggarly poor. If we don't reach down to the leper receives nothing. That's tochkos, poor. So when we begin to combine these words, this beggarly poorness, with this word in spirit, the beggarly poor in spirit, it basically means that you and I are desperately poor in all of our spiritual resources. All of our spiritual resources. When I come before God, what is it that I offer Him? What is it that I can say, Lord, this is what I've got. This is why you might want to squeak me into heaven. This is why you may want to consider giving me a right relationship with you, because here's something that I have. No, tochkos poor means that when I come before God, I come before Him with my head bowed down to the ground as low as possible and saying, God, I can offer you nothing. Nothing can I offer you that would show you an intentional love toward me. There is no reason for you to let me into heaven. I've often asked people when I've witnessed to them, I ask that question, when you stand before God that great final day, why are you going to say to Him, Lord, you need to let me into heaven? And it's amazing the answers you'll hear. You'll hear, well, I've tried. I know I haven't done the best, but I've tried. And I'm not as bad as such and such. And I have done quite a bit of good in my life. That's exactly the opposite of tochkos poor. It's exactly opposite. When God looks at us on that great and final day, and he would say, if he would, which he will not, why should I let you into heaven? We should bow our heads and say, in all reality, you should not. But as we pick our heads and look at the Son, Jesus Christ, because of his work, because of his sacrifice, Lord, you should let me in because his sacrifice has been applied to my account because I brought you nothing but my sin. John Wesley said this about being poor in spirit. He has a deep sense, the loathsome leprosy of sin which he brought with him from his mother's womb, which overspreads his whole soul and totally corrupts every power and faculty thereof. There is nothing that you and I bring. Every faculty that you and I have, whether it's our abilities, whether it's our physical nature, whether it's our thinking abilities, our academic, our intelligence, doesn't matter what it is, whether it's any spiritual inclination, it is completely shot through with leprosy. Completely. It brings nothing to God. And so we have to understand that, that these are the people that are commended into the kingdom, those which have an amazing sense about their poverty, their poorness in spirit. You know, the world rejects this, by the way, doesn't it? Everything about our culture and everything about our society is all about you're blessed if you can do this. You're blessed if you are the smartest. You're blessed if you are the prettiest. You're the most handsome, whether you're the most physically fit. You're blessed if you rule. You're blessed if you have finances. You're blessed if you're satisfied with yourself. How many of us have told our kids, just follow your heart? What makes you happy? What is it that makes you happy? Each time that we say that to them, we're saying things such as, this is about you. This is about you and your happiness in the midst of this. Not what Tochkos Poor is. It's not about being popular. It's about being the most unpopular. People look at you and simply say, I wouldn't have anything to do if I'm picking people in my kingdom. This one wouldn't be here. That's what it means for us to come before God in that sense to say, I can bring you nothing. Culture is down, once again, leading the church, unfortunately, but the culture has run headlong into it years ago. But the church is now following it into some idea that this life, the answers to life, is found within ourself. There's a Christian narcissism, which is just seems to be more and more prevalent within our churches today. Biblical self-love, if you will. And when that happens, theology, good understanding of the Word of God simply is reduced down to some type of therapy. Now, we have counseling ministry here at the church. Several of us have been to numerous trainings, and we offer that, the counseling. But it doesn't come down to the sense that I'm simply going to open this Word of God as some type of therapy for you. I'm simply here to teach you who God is. I'm simply here to preach to you what this magnificent God has to offer us as being complete tochkos before him, completely undeserving of anything. And when I begin to see myself placed in him by the blood of Jesus Christ, I'm amazed at that particular point to say to them, now you have the ability based upon the very word of God in this particular Holy Spirit, the power within God, or the power within you, the Spirit, to be able to fulfill all that God has for you. It's an amazing picture of change that has been allowed. But it's not an issue of therapy. It's not an issue of simply saying, so. And that's what, unfortunately, many people offer. Evangelism is simply about, we'll make your marriage better. Well, we can deal with your anxious thoughts and your anxiety. We can somehow give you some better ideas on finances. We can tell you how to deal with your anger management. And if that is what we have reduced the Word of God down to, then we have reduced it down to simple therapy. We have lost the sense that it is theology, that it is the study of God himself. And as we understand who God is, we begin to understand who we are. And it's the only way for us to understand how we are. And then we find it isn't much self-help. It's spirit help. It's the living spirit that is within me that is going to affect this particular change. Think of the Old Testament times of this idea of being tachkas, or being of no account. And yet God has used people mightily. Think of David. Here's the greatest king of Israel ever to have lived. Listen to what his personality was, his feelings about himself when he realized that he is being given more and more of a spot of preeminence, and he may even become a son-in-law of the king. He says in 1 Samuel 18, "Who am I? And who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be a son-in-law to the king?" He wasn't putting on airs about it. He truly meant, why me? I shouldn't be here. He later on in life is going to say in 2 Samuel, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far?" David was always amazed. Me, I'm king of Israel. I have some brothers that probably fit this bill better than I do. But why me? Gideon. We think of Gideon and how the amazing deliverance of Israel with just 300 particular people. And how he started out. There's a wonderful story. You have to hear this story of 10,000 people and how it keeps getting whittled down. And he has amazing warriors to deliver the nation of Israel. And God just simply keeps telling him, no, too many. No, too many. Okay, well, maybe we can do it with a few less. Okay, I can still do this. And he gets it down to 300 people, and his heart's just got to be falling. Seriously, God, we're supposed to go up against this enemy, and you want me to just take 300? Yeah, and oh, by the way, leave your swords and your bows and arrows there too. You know, this is where the people realize they probably signed up for the wrong deal, where they're going to carry some type of lantern into this and that trumpet. Oh, that'll hurt me. Okay, but God delivers them. Well, what does Gideon say about all of that? Gideon says in Judges 6, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house." God chooses to use the tachkas poor people in spirit. What does Jesus do when he begins his ministry? And he goes into the very temple, and he picks out the scrolls, and he begins to read from Isaiah. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to" who? "To the poor." God's ministry, Jesus Christ's ministry, was that he begins it by, these are the people that I'm speaking to the poor. In the Isaiah's context, the poor were the exiled people of Israel who had nothing. They were slaves. They were compromised people, but who they constantly looked to God for deliverance. Those were the poor people. When you see that word poor in the book of Isaiah, that's who he's talking about. The poor of people were also the ones who, when Jesus comes into the temple and to be presented even as a young baby, he is presented by Simeon and Anna, who had amazingly prophetic words to say. They were a representation of the poor at that time. Mary, what Mary in her Magnificat, what does she say about this baby that is to be born in her? "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed." The humble estate of your servant. Mary said, why me? 15, 16-year-old young lady. Well, why me? Poor in spirit she is. We have to understand that these are the people whom Christ is born to and born in. So let Psalms 34, verse 18 grab a hold of our lives. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves the crushed in spirit. You find yourself identifying with that? That I'm crushed in spirit? I'm brokenhearted? It is you who God is reaching out to. It is you who Jesus died for. It is you who he begins to preach to, the brokenhearted and the crushed in spirit. I want to point out that this particular characteristic, if you will, is indispensable when it comes to our salvation. It is indispensable when it comes to our salvation. I submit to you that there are many evangelical Christians out there who are not in Christ, because they don't have the first idea what it means to come before him as totally poor in spirit. They believe that they come to God for some other reason, for some other thing that they're going to hold on to. That somehow God is going to smile upon me if I come to Him and saying, look, Lord, I'm going to give You 90% of my life, but I'm not going to give You this much. I can't, because I can do this. I can hold on to this in my life. I've dealt with people over the years that have held that very statement to me. Oh, I want Christ. I want to sell out to Him. But I don't want to sell out completely. What about my hopes and what about my dreams? What if He has different ideas for me? If we come to that particular position and we say we're Christians, I'm afraid that based upon an examination of the Scriptures, we're not. This changeless truth is no one can come to Christ without this poverty of spirit. Now, I'm not here to say this. I'm not here to let us believe that somehow I have to have this perfect view of my own spiritual insufficiency, that I have to have a perfect idea of just how bad I am. These kids that are back in first session and those that will be in second session, as young as possible, if they realize you can't save yourself, Jesus Christ died for you. He did it all for you. And you can't save yourself. It's not going to be any of your own efforts. And the smallest idea, that they have that idea in their mind and they're not holding on to something, they can be saved. It's not a perfect understanding of just how bad they are and how much the leprosy has completely affected all of their spiritualness, their consciousness. They don't have to have a complete, perfect understanding. Neither do we. Neither do you as an adult. But we have to come to that idea that God will not accept me if I'm intentionally holding on to something in my life and saying, this is not Yours, God. This is not some control that I'm going to give to You in my life. Can't be Christian. That's what it means. I don't care how many times we run an aisle. I don't care how many times we'll sign a piece of paper. I don't care how many times we'll pray the sinner's prayer. If each time that it's done, I'm still holding on to something else in my life, not effective. It's not effective. Poverty of spirit is essential for our spiritual growth also. Not simply our salvation, but it is essential for my continual spiritual growth. Listen to what Jesus says, to the church at Laodicea in the book of Revelations. He rebukes this church. For you say, I am rich. This is a church. These are people of God. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. It's effective, isn't it? It's so effective for us to be able to say, okay, I'm saved, and now it becomes my effort. Now it becomes what I can do for God, that somehow He's going to show me greater favor. And if we find ourselves walking in those particular paths, we're going to find ourselves in this church at Laodicea. We're saying, you don't even see it. You don't even see it. The emperor's clothes. You don't even see that you're naked. Because you have now, once again, now begun relying upon your own personal efforts. Your own personal, you're going to see that over the next few months, that this book of Sermon on the Mount is impossible for you to live. It is impossible for me to live. But Christ living in me, all things are possible. That's what He wants us to see. Oh, you say, Jesus says to them, oh, you say that you're not going to murder. Okay, I'm telling you, if you're angry with your neighbor to the point where you have completely disowned him, Raka, he's a fool. I'm telling you, you've committed murder in your heart. Oh, seriously. How do I not do that? That's what He's going to say. Well, you can't. That's what Jesus is saying. I'm raising this bar. You think the Ten Commandments were hard? I'm going to raise it even further, rich young ruler. Okay, I'm not going to argue with you that you haven't committed these, but sell everything you got and follow me and give to the poor. Couldn't do it. Got to the idol of the heart. And so we see that it is a continual issue of growth within us. Not simply one point. Not simply that point of salvation to say I've come to the Lord completely and threw everything on it. But it is how I live my life continually. That without the Holy Spirit's living within me, I cannot ultimately please God or find His approval. It's a crucial teaching. It's a supreme lesson in these Beatitudes. No one enters the kingdom of heaven. No one is going to grow in the kingdom of heaven without a sense of being tachkas, poor. Self-righteous, moral pride, vain presumptions will damn the soul and our continual living for Him. A first link, and I don't even know where I wrote this down and who I can give credit to, but the first link between my soul and Christ is not my goodness, but my badness. Have you thought about that? First link between your soul and Christ is not your goodness, but your badness. Not our merit, but our misery. And not my standing, but my falling. That's what this is about. That's where we come to that particular point, understanding this is all before God, who stands almighty. He stands all powerful. He stands all holy, all righteous. And you and I come before Him as nothing, with great worth, because His Son, Jesus Christ, died for us. But I lay it all on the cross, all on this altar for Him. I'm going to leave us with a story about an English judge 150 years ago. And it seems that the story has been told many times, and I couldn't even verify the name of the judge, but there was a judge of the High Courts of England who was a member of a church, a rather large church in London. And the church had three mission churches. And these particular mission churches were churches that were being, as an offshoot of the bigger church, in the slums area, in those areas that you and I would probably not venture too often. But this is where they were starting the mission churches. And the church had a policy that every New Year's Eve, that all of those churches gathered at the big church, and they had a communion service there. And obviously, there's thieves and burglars and addicts and all of those coming because of the conversion that has occurred. And they're all coming for this particular communion service. And on one occasion, his pastor happens to see his former thief, who he knows, amazing, notorious thief, kneeling at the communion altar before and with a judge of the High Court of England in it, knowing that this man had been truly converted. He's become a Christian worker. But this judge and this guy are kneeling beside one another, and both of them seem oblivious to the other one standing or kneeling beside them. And then afterwards, the pastor's talking to the judge. After the service, the judge happens to walk out with the pastor and said, "Did you notice who was kneeling beside me at the communion rail this morning?" So the judge says to the pastor, "Did you see who was beside me?" Pastor replied, "Yes, but I didn't think that you did." The two walked along in silence for a few more moments, when the judge declared, "What a miracle of grace." The pastor nodded in agreement. "Yeah, what a marvelous miracle of grace." Then the judge asked, "But to whom do you refer?" The pastor responded, "Why, to the conversion of the convict." Judge, "But I was not referring to him. I was thinking of myself." Surprised, the pastor replied, "You're thinking of yourself. I don't understand." "Yes," the judge went on, "it was natural for the burglar to respond to God's grace. When he came out of jail, his life was nothing but a desperate history of crime. And when he saw the Savior, he knew there was salvation and hope and joy for him. He understood how much he needed that help. But I was taught from earliest infancy to be a gentleman, that my word was my bond, that I was to say my prayers, I was to go to church and receive communion. I went up to Oxford, took my degrees, was called to the bar, and eventually ascended to judge. My friend, it was God's grace that drew me. It was God's grace that opened my heart to receive Christ. I am the greater miracle of His grace." When I read that this week, I was blown away just from that perspective. To think that so often we will look at the addict, we will look at the thief, we will look at the prisons, and we will say, we can take this to those people because they're going to see such a great need for Christ in their life. And the whole time we're sitting back there just in our smugness and in our attitude about certain things to say, Well, God saved me because I kind of polish up well. That's not tachkos poor. And so the point is, this morning, this crucial teaching, the blessed, approved of God, are the beggarly poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God.